Advent typically concludes on Christmas Day. That is the focus of the Advent season, the birth of Jesus, the Christ candle. Tell me the story of Jesus. That's the purpose. Sometimes it's 4 weeks, sometimes it's five. I mentioned that last week, depending on how the calendar, when Thanksgiving falls. And this week we're making it, or this year we're making it five in 2024 because I'm carrying it over. Because our view of Advent is often shaped around the birth of Christ. The cradle. The manger. But the word Advent, coming of Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. To most of us, God is indescribable. What John saw on the throne, the colors, the lights, the power, the thunder, the coming on Sinai. And when he sent Jesus as a baby in skin, not pretending to be a human, but being that strange combination, indescribable combination of God and man together. We know that there is a second advent. We studied that in the book of Revelation extensively. And all of those are on our website and on the YouTube channel. If you came later than that or missed any of them, you're welcome to do that. But the second coming, the parousia, is what we are looking for. And so I would say to you, there is no such thing as not Advent season. We have the Christmas Advent, the first coming that we're celebrating, but we are expectantly waiting for the second Advent. Luke's narrative of the birth of Christ that we reviewed last week is not the full extent of the Advent story of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem because of a Roman decree for a census. And I've seen this a number of times this week as we have read books to grandson Tanner, and it's from the viewpoint of the donkey, and it's a viewpoint of this, and it keeps coming back to the same thing because it uses the same material. It's factual, it's true. That they get there, they get to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them. Whether it's a common ground for travelers, as it seems to say in the Greek, or an inn, as it is in tradition, however that goes, there was no place for them. And Mary and Joseph ends up very likely in a cave where the animals are. And that is where the Christ child, the King of the world, is born. Humbly, Mary takes what's available. She swaddles him. She wraps him in cloth and lays him in a manger. You know the story. But then shepherds come, because God is not containing the story to just those two with the baby. And they come and they see the heavenly chorus. And they come and see for the baby what exactly is going on. And they give praise to Yahweh God. Later on, there's other events going on. In Matthew's account, there's the visit of the Magi. And there usually is these camels in the nativity. And they say that probably by the Star of Bethlehem could have been up to two and a half years later that Mary and Joseph stayed for a while. There's also the story in Matthew, the account of the angel coming and warning Joseph, and that was the tale of the donkey that we read the other day, of sending them into Egypt to get out of there. And so there's all of these prophecies going on. But following Luke's thread of the story that he got, and I am pretty firmly convinced that he either had direct connection to Mary or someone very close to Mary to get the insider scoop on all of these things, because it talks about how she felt about these things. And how would we know? Even with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's like Luke was telling the story firsthand. Following the birth, as Brian read this morning in the Advent reading, they had to make the 6-mile trip to the north from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, to the temple, where Mary did the purification rites from having a child, and they consecrated Jesus to the Lord. Just as it said in the law of Moses, that every firstborn son was consecrated to the Lord. He was given over to them. And because they weren't all from the tribe of Levi, they would not all become priests and Levites, that there was a fee to pay, an offering of doves. And it's all explained. If you go into the law of Moses. While they're there, and we know from the account of John that they, it doesn't specify it, but I'm sure that Christ was circumcised on the 8th day, the official naming and all the things that were going on through that, they encounter an elderly man. Quite surprising encounter in the temple. And that is where we're going to wrap up official Advent season today in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Only a week later. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was working, or he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said to them. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Again, this is why I believe that Luke consulted Mary, because this was a very private conversation between the three of them. It wasn't an E.F. Hutton commercial. Remember those back in the day when E.F. Hutton, and they would say something and everybody would stop and listen? It wasn't that moment in the temple. It was the hubbub going on there. So let's dig in. Let's see what this is all about. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. Like many people that appear in the Bible narrative, we don't get much of a backstory. Everything that Luke tells us is what he knew, what was shared. Simeon, the name means God has heard. That's a great name, isn't it? God has heard. He's a man of prayer. Simeon was a pretty common name. One of Jacob's 12 sons, one of Joseph's brothers, name was Simeon. A whole tribe in Israel was named after Simeon. And so the name Simeon was fairly common there. But what was uncommon was that he was righteous and devout. The description of Moses was that Moses was a friend of God. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to meet the Lord and say, "You are my friend"? Daniel, it says Gabriel came to him and says, "You were highly esteemed." That's another pretty good title, isn't it? But there were only just a few people described in Scripture as righteous and devout. Job was one. Zechariah, the father of John, the doubter, he was one. Cornelius in Acts was one. One of the people that Saul went to early in his ministry. And the fourth person here was Simeon, righteous and devout, a follower of God's laws. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was focused upon his nation. He was devout in his prayer life. There is no indication that he was of the priestly class. It says nothing about his tribe. Likely, if he was named Simeon, he was probably from the tribe of Simeon. Not necessarily it has to be that. But he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why would Israel need to be consoled? If you've been watching the Chosen, you know. Why was Joseph down in Bethlehem? Because of a census. What was the census for? For taxes. The Israelites and the rest of the Roman Empire were being taxed to death. We talk about that here. The Beatles sang a song, The Tax Man. Remember that back in the 70s? Everybody has complained about taxes. And what is the big deal about July 4th, 1776? To be emancipated, to be freed from British rule because of why? Taxation without representation. It's all about this money. And Israel, for over 400 years, from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks and now the Romans, have been under a foreign rule. And they needed consolation. They wanted to be freed from this. They wanted to be their own nation again. It says, and the Holy Spirit was on him. That alone could make him a unique man. In the Old Testament, the power of the Holy Spirit coming on somebody was not totally unique. It was not common. It was not like the indwelling of the Spirit in us during the church age. But Simeon was a specially blessed man because the Holy Spirit was speaking to him and giving him specific and very unique insights. Verses 26 and 27. Luke expands on that. It says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. How important is the Spirit's work in God's people? Can we accomplish anything without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? You know, last night as I was going over my sermon and getting everything collected together, my throat was really sore. And I've been sucking Halls all morning trying to keep my voice somewhat natural. And I said, you know, Lord, Paul said, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Why? Because I am relying on the Holy Spirit. I said, Lord, I need the Spirit this morning to keep me upright and keep me doing right. Simeon was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he was told something quite interesting, that he would not die before Christ the Messiah had come. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? It starts in conviction. He comes to a person and says, you are a sinner. You need to be cleansed. He is the comforter. That's what Jesus said. It's a good thing that I go away. In the upper room discourse, and I got that one right, Gary. In the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17, he says he calls him the paraclete, the counselor, the comforter. He's the illuminator. When you read Scripture, have you ever read a passage you've read a number of times and all of a sudden something jumps out at you that you'd never seen before? You go, wow, where'd that come from? It's the Holy Spirit pulling back the blinders, and you go, this is incredible. Inspiration to be inspired. That is how the Bible was written. God worked in the heart and lives of these men to write this. Luke, to write this account. revelation. It said it had been revealed to him. John, the revelation. We see these angels and Jesus coming and telling him what is going to happen in the future. And finally, direction, shaping the path. Simeon had received the revealed word that he would live to see the Messiah coming. And he didn't live to be Methuselah's age. Some people say he was 112. I don't know how they get that. This is how traditions come about. But it does say, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. That phrase, moved by the Spirit, could warrant an entire sermon by itself. Maybe even a sermon series on the Holy Spirit, being moved by the Spirit inside of a believer. Luke understood that because he is experiencing inspiration. He is being moved by the Spirit to research and write this down, to convey the reality of the things that Simeon had been told, to be in the right place at the right time. How did Simeon know of all these days? It doesn't say he was with the shepherds. It doesn't say he saw the star. It says the Spirit moved him. The still, small voice of the Spirit told Simeon to go to the temple that day, to be there. And I've got a question for you. How many of you have been moved by the Spirit at some point in your life? Have you heard that? Because I've talked to Christians, and some people think that the moving of the Spirit means you have to be a Pentecostal. You have to jump around and wave your arms, roll on the ground, and do all kinds of things, or speak in tongues. They think that's what so they go, I'm not that kind of person. It doesn't say Simeon was that kind of person. What it says is he was told by the Spirit. It requires two things to be moved by the Spirit. Number one is to be listening, because the voice of the Spirit is quiet. I've had it happen several times in my life. That's why I'm standing here right now, because the Spirit came to me at a prayer group that I was, a men's prayer group that I was leading, and I was sitting alone. We had a time of silent prayer, and the Spirit says, I want you to go to seminary. That was not a thought that came randomly out of there. I'm not schizophrenic. We had a conversation inside my head. I kind of lagged on that. And then God made it happen. I've told Brian that story. When God says, now, you do. Number one is listening. The second thing is obeying. Because you could talk yourself right out of it. If you get that thought, that motivation, Annie, you know what I'm talking about. And you don't act on it right away, a lot of times he comes back. Maybe it's a little louder. Maybe it's from a different way. And he says, do it. And you go, me? What's special about me? What's special about Simeon? If you've not felt the Spirit moving in you, make sure that you have the Spirit in you. And number two, pay attention and be ready to obey, even if it seems crazy. Because a lot of times it will. It's outside of your wheelhouse. But that's why and how God moves. Because the Spirit moves Simeon there, and it says, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. This is an intersection right here. Simeon is told to go there. He's not told what to look for. And he sees it, and this couple comes in, and he immediately realizes this is where it's going to happen. Does that tingle you just a little bit? Because this is God. This is God working. That's what makes this story so wonderful. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but it should make you tingle a little bit. Because it's God working. God's design, his perfect design, is in play. Verses 28 through 32. Simeon comes up to this couple. The Spirit helps him identify it. And it says, Simeon took him, meaning takes a baby, in his arms and praise God. Can you imagine how surprised Mary would be? I've had our little Pepper, who's 2.5 months old, many times. And you know, if you hold a baby, especially as a guy, they're bobbleheads. Okay, they don't have their neck muscles, and you're very careful, you know. Ladies seem much more attuned to how to hold them, and when you're a guy and you're holding a baby. Plus, this is an old guy. And he comes and he scoops this baby right up, and he begins to praise the Lord. Who'd have thunk it? They were just coming in to do what the law says for their child. And the whole scene changes. He held the baby up and he's saying, "Sovereign Lord." That's a good way to start, isn't it? Acknowledging the sovereignty of God. God put this all together. Simeon's there. He recognizes him. He goes, "God, you're sovereign. This whole thing. As you have promised through the Spirit, God had promised that he would not die. As you have promised." Let me find my place here. "You may now dismiss your servant in peace." This is referred to as the Nunc Dimittis, written in Latin. It means "now dismiss." It means I've seen it. I've experienced it. The goal of my life has been fulfilled. Lord, you can take me home. It's grateful acknowledgement by Simeon that God's word is true. Coming written, coming through the Spirit, God is faithful. In this gracious inclusion of him, he's really a nobody, just like us. He wasn't special. What made him special was this intersection, this working of the Lord inside of him. Love this story. His life was complete. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." There's no question what the purpose of the Christ child being born was. He was God's salvation. Now, many of the Jews of the day view salvation differently. They viewed it physically and politically. They wanted the Romans out of their lives. And they saw the Messiah is going to be a conqueror, riding in on his white horse with a sword flashing and driving them out. If you know your Bible history, like the Maccabees, that happened prior to about 200 years before, after Antiochus was in and the Greeks were in Israel. But some understand that the coming salvation was a soul-changing experience that happened from within. It wasn't a national experience. It was a private experience that's shared together with a group. That Jesus is the salvation sent by God. Simeon continues, "which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This insight seems to have been lost by the people of Israel. They considered their Messiah, their deliverer, their salvation. But it happens right out here in the world. The Magi were Gentiles. They came from Babylonia. They probably weren't even believers. They were inspired by the star. They were astrologists. And yet they were affected. They were attracted because God announced it to the world. And Simeon notes a twofold purpose. That Jesus was going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. We are Gentiles. We are sitting here because of this. Because Jesus came for us. As well as the glory for the people of Israel. Salvation is not exclusive to the nation of Israel. The glory is theirs because God sent him, born to a Jewish family. Jesus was raised as a Jew. We have a Jewish Savior, but he came for all of us. Fulfilling the promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram, he says, all people on earth will be blessed through you. How does that work? Because Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has his 12 sons who become the patriarchs. And Israel goes into Goshen, and they grow into 2-3 million people, and there's the Exodus, and they go down, and they mess around in the desert, and they end up in Canaan. I'm reading Joshua right now, and they're going in, and they're defeating their enemies, and they establish the nation of Israel. Can you see that piece of land right there? And they go through cycles of sin and repentance through and through and through. And then they get to a point and they go into captivity. They get out and they still don't obey. And finally, through Malachi, God says, I'm hanging up the phone on you. No more messages, no more prophetic utterances. And here he is. Here is Messiah to end the silence. He's the light to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. It's also a fulfillment of Isaiah 61 through 3. Isaiah writes, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you, over the nations. Will come to you the light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Light and glory, light and glory, light and glory. Who are the kings? Who are the peoples? The Gentiles. The message of Jesus was never meant to be exclusively Israelite. Finishing up in verses 33 through 35, it says, the child's father and mother marveled over what was said about him. This is happening in real time. Let's do a quick review. Mary is going about her day in Nazareth, and the angel Gabriel comes and he goes, hail to you, special one, unique one, blessed one, because you are going to bear a child that is going to be called the Son of God, and you're going to call him Jesus. You're going to conceive supernaturally through the Spirit. And that's about what she was told. And Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, and he's going to divorce her quietly, and the angel comes to him and says, no, you don't. You're going to take her for your wife because this is the Son of God. And everything else that they're learning is on the fly. The shepherds come in. What's all this about? They run into Simeon. And they find out this about Jesus. And they're learning it in real time. They're taking it in and their minds are just reeling. They're marveling all this. They didn't know all this. We get it after the fact. We get it in big doses. Tell me the story of Jesus and you know a lot of this. They didn't. That's again why I think Mary was telling Luke, this is how it happened. They marveled at this. Then Simeon blessed them. You know, one of the signs, one of the indications of a Spirit-filled life is you bring blessings upon people. Simeon blessed them. Bless your family. Bless your travel. Bless the son. Bless your parenting. And we all need it, don't we? But along with the blessing, he then addresses Mary. And to Mary, his mother, he said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Along with blessing, there was some serious revelation here that certainly made Mary think twice about what was going on. because this son was not going to go out and make them famous. It says he's going to cause the falling and rising of many. Now, scholars, of course, debate what this actually means. They said this could mean individual believers, that when someone came to Christ, typically, especially in that society, their status fell. They were sometimes persecuted. They were sometimes martyred. But they would rise in vindication. That's what the theory and what the story of Revelation was all about, is that the martyrs would be vindicated, crying out to the Lord, remember? Others say that this is the difference between believers and unbelievers, that the unbelievers who rejected Christ, they're the ones that were going to fall. They're the ones that are going to show up in Revelation 20 at the white throne judgment, when they're going to be judged for their sins. On the other hand, those who rise are those who accept Christ, who receive him, the gift of grace and faith, and they are going to rise. However you take it, it ends up pretty much the same thing. There's rising and falling going on. And Simi says, and he will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The book of Luke so far has contained many different signs. Gabriel comes to Zechariah. Zechariah doesn't believe, and he's struck with muteness. That's a sign. People are going, something happened here. When he came out and they were waiting for him and he started doing sign language and whatever and writing things down, they knew something had happened. Mary goes 100 miles to the south and meets up with relative Elizabeth. And tell me what happened to the baby unborn John when he heard Mary's voice and came into the presence of Messiah, his cousin. It says the baby leapt in her womb. Another sign. After the birth, the angels come to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. And it says, and this is a sign. You look for a baby lying in a manger wrapped in cloth, swaddled. They knew what to look for, a sign. And then, of course, the Magi, the star. They followed it all the way from Babylonia to Bethlehem. So it's not surprising that Luke includes that Jesus, through Simeon, is a sign. But this is not a positive sign. It's going to be received negatively. It says a sign that will be spoken against. People are not going to accept it. If you've been watching The Chosen, if you've been following along, what is your opinion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests? They're ornery, mean, conniving scoundrels, aren't they? Because they are not accepting God's Son. They're trying to hang on to their political power and all that they have. Spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. The Pharisees especially thought that they were especially righteous. They were righteous in the law. And yet God looks at it. It says, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Their hearts were going to be revealed because God is going to strip away all of the robes and the religious trapping, and they're going to see what was in their hearts. And that was greed and self-sufficiency and hanging on to their power, their popularity. Looking pious on the outside doesn't make it with God. And it said Jesus is going to be the litmus test. Do you remember in high school science, they gave you the strip of paper, and it was kind of light blue, and you had to dip it in a container or something, and it would change color because it would tell you if it was an acid or a base. And the minute you dipped that in there, it would change color. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is a revealer of hearts. He could look at people. And you see, through the Gospels, he sees people who have the right heart and he reaches out to them, and those who have hard hearts and resistant hearts. And you den of vipers. He doesn't hold back. He is the revealer. Simeon ends and he says, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Those final words had to really stick in Mary's mind. And certainly she, if she pondered the shepherds coming, this is something even more. What would a sword will pierce your own soul to entail for this young, inexperienced new mother? There were probably a dozen different interpretations in my commentaries. One said that the sword was the sword of doubt. That it says in the Gospels that Mary and her sons came to get Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. Remember that? And that must be before they believed. They thought whatever the Messiah was going to be doing, it was not what Jesus was doing at the time. Some said that it could be a reference to Mary eventually being martyred. There is no biblical indication at all. And as a matter of fact, there are aspects of Christianity that believe Mary was assumed up to heaven. So she certainly couldn't have been martyred. It was not a physical sword. It could be the sword of the people putting on her a great deal of shaming and non-acceptance because she was pregnant before she was married. And that followed along when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and they said, we're not illegitimate children. That spoke volumes. He followed him 30 years into his life. Imagine Mary. And finally, one of the commentators said it refers back to Genesis chapter 3 when the curse was coming down. It said there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent. That the attacks of Satan. I don't think any of them hit the nail on the head. I think what it is, what they're talking about, is that Mary, when she saw her beloved firstborn son, the Son of God, being rejected over and over and over. Like the song we sang, it says he was homeless, he had nothing, he was poor. He wasn't here to get rich. He wasn't here to get famous. He kept telling people, don't tell people who did this. Finally, they arrested him. They nailed him to a cross. And Mary, it says, was there. Jesus from the cross says to the disciple John, this is your mother. This is your son. He arranged for, on his deathbed, so to speak, the care of his mom. How heart-wrenching would that be? The sword going into her soul, I truly believe, was everything that she witnessed in her life. Because that's not what you wish for your children. Not one of you. It's difficult. See, it says Mary was especially blessed. But along with God's blessing often comes a higher level of responsibility. And it often puts a target on their back for the attacks of the evil one. It takes genuine, deep inner strength and courage and perseverance to follow the path, sanctification, to follow the path that God lays out for us, to carry the light in a dark world, just like it said in Isaiah chapter 60. The darkness covered the peoples. As we close and reflect this morning, we've come to the close of another Advent season, but not really. Because like I said earlier, it's always Advent season for a genuine believer. We continue to look forward to from the first Advent to the second Advent, to the coming. And that is why I subtitled my Christmas series this year, I Am the Alpha and the Omega. You may be recognized that from Revelation chapter 22. Right at the very end, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. The manger was not his beginning. He's co-eternal with God. But it was the beginning of the new covenant, the new way. And what is the end? The end is the new heaven and the new earth, where we are with him in eternity. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Do you have that confidence of where the end is going to take you? Is the Holy Spirit speaking inside of you? Answer those questions. Be glad to sit down and talk with you if you don't have answers. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm so honored and privileged to tell your story. Most of the time, I don't feel competent and capable of doing it justice. But Lord, your Holy Spirit fills in the gaps, and I thank you for that. These are your words. I just pray, Lord, that they're meaningful to us, that we don't finish Advent season and go, yep, another one's in the books. But we say, wow, what a Savior we have. What a God we have with a plan. And there's still more to come. It's not done. We're waiting for the second round, the second Advent, the coming, the parousia. Come, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.